Chapter 3 of Matthew. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah." And here's what Isaiah said about John: "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" And it describes John, and it talks about all Jerusalem and Judea coming out to him. And we discussed what that means. The preaching is, we use the word promiscuous, he's broadcasting this great news of the kingdom, knowing full well from history and from the nature of humans that there will be people who will not receive it, and there will be people who will claim to receive it but will not truly receive it, and there will be people who will be changed by it. So when we talk about this indiscriminate preaching, that's the same thing that we do. You know, we offer the gospel to everyone knowing that it will not be accepted by many. And even those who profess to accept it, it may be a bare profession. Nothing has changed in that regard. But something's going on, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there's kind of a little summary of that part, and we've discussed that. And then the rest of the chapter elaborates on this baptism, what goes on, and Christ himself, Jesus, coming to John to be baptized. And we talked about what baptism is. We talked about that rite of the mikvah, which, without going back into details, involves a purification washing, but its significance, it's used for a lot of purification, its significance usually comes down to some expression of a new start. This is a new thing. And so that, you know, God in his sovereignty has brought this into the Jewish customs, and he appropriates it as a thing that expresses this newness of the gospel. The king has arrived, and we're going to talk a little bit about the kingdom. Rick's not here, and I wanted to address his question a little bit. I will go ahead anyway, but not just yet. First, let's talk a little bit more about John. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" What is that from? You probably have notes in your Bible. Isaiah 40. It's from Isaiah chapter 40. The context is King Hezekiah. And if you read through old 1 Kings 18 through 20. Oh, good. Here's Karen. You can, if Rick isn't right behind you, you can tell him that I tried to answer his question when I get to it about Luke 17. But we'll get there in a couple of minutes, because I think it's pretty integral to the passage. Isaiah chapter 40 follows this account in Isaiah 39, where Hezekiah has, during the time of his extended life, he has shown off the kingdom to Babylon. Isaiah tells him that was a mistake. You shouldn't have displayed your pride that way, and it's going to reap bitter fruit. And Babylon, apparently in God's providence, spurred on by that visit, sees, oh, this is a ripe little land for the picking, and not too many years later, they are knocking on the gates of Jerusalem. But the bigger story of Hezekiah, and I think this is relevant, is that he's a king which is singled out as one of the greatest of the kings. And I'm just going to quickly summarize without reading the passages. Read 1 Kings 18 through 20 on your own. Jerusalem under his reign is attacked by the Assyrians, who had of late completely conquered and wiped out the northern kingdom, and now they're going to finish the job by coming to the southern kingdom. The king of the Assyrians is Sennacherib, and Sennacherib's officer, the Rabshakeh, comes and boasts before the walls of Jerusalem, "Don't think to say in yourself, Jews," and Sennacherib's negotiators even ask him, "Don't don't speak Hebrew. We don't want everybody on the walls to hear. And he says, I'll talk in Hebrew all I want, and shouts out to the crowd, don't think that God will deliver you. Has any God been able to deliver any of the other nations that we've conquered? Don't be foolish. Your God's no different than any of the other gods. And Hezekiah, acknowledging before the Lord that he can't stand against this host, this huge army of the Assyrians, prays to the Lord, and who knows the rest of the story. We win. Yeah, a night passes, and the morning dawns, and 185,000, I believe, is the number, Assyrians wake up dead. Well, using a euphemism. Yeah, the world wakes up to 185,000 dead Assyrians. It even goes on from there because the army withdraws and Sennacherib himself is slain by one of his sons for being such a rotten general and suffering such a loss as he worships in his temple. Just a great episode. There's a poem by Lord Byron called The Destruction of Sennacherib. The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold, and the sheen of their spears was like stars on the sea when the blue wave rolls nightly on deep Galilee. Like the leaves of the forest when summer is green, that host with their banner at sunset were seen. Like the leaves of the forest when autumn hath blown, that host on the morrow lay withered and strown, for the angel of death spread his wings on the blast and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed. And the eyes of the sleeper waxed deadly and chill, and their hearts but once heaved and forever grew still. There's a couple of more stanzas. I won't quote the whole thing to you, but it ends, and the widows of Asher are loud in their wail, and the idols are broke in the temple of Baal, and the might of the Gentile, unsmote by the sword, hath melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. Like I said, there's a couple more poems. Great poem. Lord Byron, who there's not a whole lot of reasons to believe was a committed Christian, but he wrote that. Anyway, that's Sennacherib's story. That's Hezekiah's story. And then Hezekiah grows sick, and he bemoans that Isaiah tells him, this sickness is unto death. You will not recover. It is your time, Hezekiah. And he turns his face to the wall and prays, oh, haven't you seen, Lord, how I've served you? And the Lord, and there's a whole discussion to be had about God's sovereignty and answers to prayers, but that's a trail we won't go down right now. The Lord grants him 15 years of additional life. And Hezekiah is recorded as a king who followed the Lord with his heart. There wasn't one like him before or after. Great king, but in these 15 years, it bears bitter fruit. It's a great lesson, and be careful what you ask for, because you might get it. He gets extra life, and during those 15 years, he begets Manasseh, who was one of the worst, if not in some ways the worst of the kings of Judah, which is saying a lot, because there were some real, you know, Athaliah, queen of Judah, killing her grandchildren, and just all sorts of wickedness. But Manasseh, God himself says, because of the sins of Manasseh, I will not turn from my wrath. He singles him out as the straw that breaks the camel's back, so to speak. During that 15 years, Hezekiah shows off the kingdom to Babylon. We know what happens there. Babylon is the conqueror and the instrument of judgment in God's hands. Now, it's not to say that had Hezekiah not been granted 15 years of life, things would have been different. Nevertheless, God works through means. He is not sovereign just over how things turn out. He is sovereign over every step of the way. And Hezekiah asked 15 years of life, or asked for additional life, got 15 years, and it bore bitter fruit in many ways. So that's the context that this passage in Isaiah is following upon it. The story is partially retold, especially him showing off the riches to Babylon in Isaiah 39. And it ends, "They shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget. They shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Hezekiah response is interesting. This is not terrible news because he says, at least in my days there will be peace. This will happen after I'm gone. Understandable, but not admirable, perhaps. But chapter 40 follows right on the pronouncement of judgment and says, "Comfort ye, comfort me, my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. Cry out to her." It seems a strange place. You know, the Lord has just revealed through Isaiah that Babylon's coming. It's all over. Speak comfort to my people. And that is the passage from which verse 3 is quoting in Matthew chapter 3. It's quoting from Isaiah 40, verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And so the whole thing, the greater context in that prophecy is judgment is coming to Jerusalem, but yet there is this great hope beyond this horrible judgment. And the judgment is horrible. It is not just a footnote in history. It's just a horrifying thing to read some of the history of it. Look at Psalm 137 sometime where the psalmist is talking about the Babylonians dashing their children against a rock. And it's just an awful thing. And yet, the prophecy that we find out ultimately, it's telling Hezekiah in context and the Hebrews, there's judgment coming, but there's a great hope beyond the judgment. There will be a restoration. So you could say one fulfillment of this prophecy is the restoration after the Babylonian captivity. But again, we've talked about this, how this often happens in prophecy. There's an immediate fulfillment, but we find out as God unfolds his plan, there's a bigger plan beyond the immediate fulfillment. And we find out this messenger of comfort is not just the message of there's hope for restoration beyond the Babylonian captivity, but there's an even greater comfort beyond that. And John the Baptist is the one who fulfills being that forerunner. Turn to Matthew chapter 17 real quickly. And go ahead, Ray. Yeah, it does. Yeah, you just hear it. Yeah. Yeah, it's actually hard for me to read the New King James because Handel's Messiah is set to the King James version of the rough. It's not the rough places smooth, it's the rough places plain. Yeah. Interesting. 17:12. And this harkens back to the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. I'm not going to turn there, but Matthew 17 is alluding to that. Christ is talking about John the Baptist, and he says to you, "I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands." Seems it's a clear allusion to John, the same John who in John, and keep our John straight, the same John the Baptist who in the Apostle John's gospel says in chapter 1, "I'm not him. I'm not the prophet. I'm not Elijah." So he's not, in other words, he's not a resurrection, and yet he comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. And you can look at Luke chapter 1, and there's some elucidation on who John is. But just for the sake, I'm watching the clock and I'm going to get finished today, so we're just going to leave it at this. He's not the resurrected Elijah, which the Jews were interpreting the Malachi prophecy as promising. but he is in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he is making the way plain or smooth for this new thing in which he preaches the kingdom of God being at hand. Therefore, turn, new start Jerusalem, new start Judea, and remember, and this is part of the newness, and this is the source of a lot of conflict with Jews as the gospel unfolds, the wise men are Gentiles. We're hearkening back to many blessings on Gentile nations that have come even through the nation of Jerusalem in the Old Testament. And it's this new thing. It's no longer just, the nation of Israel is going to be delivered from Rome. Another restoration like the first one. No, there's bigger things going on here. It involves all nations. It involves, and this is where we get into the nature of the kingdom, it revolves true turning, which is why, as you look down the page, verse 5, Jerusalem, Judea, all the region around the Jordan went out to him. They were baptized by him, confessing their sins. I'm going to start over. I'm going to put my sins before the Lord. New start. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers. Which, by the way, that's not just a really nasty colloquial insult. What's the significance of vipers biblically? Garden of Eden, the snake, the serpent. I think it's a pretty clear allusion, and we find this. I'm going to leave this hanging, and we'll find more of it as we go through the book of Matthew. But we find the legalistic, Pharisaical, Sadduceical class being identified with offspring of Satan, sons of the devil. You are his children. The works of your father you will do. We'll run into that thought as we go on. So it's not just a really nasty thing to say, you snakes. It's an allusion to the serpent, to them being offspring. And here's who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. This announcing of judgment. Therefore, if you really want to be part of this, I think is the implication here, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Now, I couldn't help but think this week of what we do sometimes. We all, in our bulletin, we'll have a little passage called a corporate confession of sin. And we read together and we confess things such as we have not loved God as we ought. We have not trusted him as we ought. And that's appropriate. Those are sins that are common to all men. But what if you had somebody come in and they looked at the confession and they said, I want to be part of this church. I'll say what you say, but I've loved God the way I should. I've trusted him perfectly. You would have to say to that person, if you had a conversation along that lines, this isn't appropriate for you to profess. This is a corporate exercise. We're all going to do this together. We're all going to acknowledge our sins before the Lord. Don't just say the words along with us. Don't just be part of the group. I want to be part of this church. You're nice people. I think there's more to it in the case of the Pharisees. But the point is, you can't not share the underlying mission and what's going on and the underlying heart of what the group is doing if you don't really believe that that's appropriate. And basically what the Pharisees were doing, and remember, harken back to our original chapter 1 talk about the Pharisees being sort of the people of the common man. The Sadducees are more the elite, and they are competing for the affection. They're competing for standing with people. They want to be honored. They want to be supported. They also want to lead, but they want the people's support. And so there's this big movement, which looks godly. Everybody's going out and being baptized. we'll go out and see what this is all about, maybe participate. But it seems apparent that their whole basis for participation is that they're just going to be part of what the corpus is doing, what the body of the Jews are doing, what the popular movement is. Oh, it's a mikvah. We understand what that's for. We understand purification. Yeah, we know all men are sinners. We'll go out and we'll be part of this. It'll give us some standing, perhaps. And John says, no, if you're not turning for purification from your sins to the Lord, if you are maintaining, no, I don't really need that. I'm willing to go through this exercise because it's a nice ceremony, but I'm righteous. This isn't for you. Go away. Come back if you are able to produce fruits that demonstrate true repentance. If there's no fruit that demonstrates true repentance, this isn't for you. I think that message would be for anybody who's not invested with their hearts in the baptism, in the repentance, but it's particularly appropriate and particularly directed because of the self-righteousness of the Pharisees and the Sadducees at them. And then he goes on to elaborate, don't think to say with yourselves, oh, we have Abraham as our father, because this is a Jewish thing that's going on here. We're part of the Jews. It's a corporate thing. Even if we're not guilty, we can participate in this. No. John says this is all. What this is leading to is something bigger. Your status has nothing to do with you being sons of Abraham. In Israel, in national ethnic Israel, there's certain status that birth confers upon you. That's not what this is about. Now we're getting to the question of what do we mean by the kingdom has come. This isn't about being Jewish. This is about righteousness produced by the heart, by the Holy Spirit. We find out in larger terms. That's not what John the Baptist says right here. But righteousness of a faithful heart producing actions that correspond to that faithful heart. It's not about you being children of Abraham. This is not a Jewish corporate thing. This isn't a popular movement of the Jews. This is a new thing. The kingdom of heaven is here. And God can make citizens of the kingdom of heaven out of rocks if he wants to. That doesn't have anything to do with you being children of Abraham. And even now, he goes to say in verse 10, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. In other words, there's people being cut off, branches being cut off, if you think in terms of children of Abraham. And he talks about baptizing with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And there's a couple of ways to understand that. You can say the Holy Spirit is in his baptism. He's immersing you in the Holy Spirit. That's what this greater one will do. That's what Christ will do. But it's also fire. And the fire, I could allude to Acts chapter 2, the flame of the life of the Holy Spirit sitting on the apostles. Maybe, but it seems more appropriate to the context here that he's talking about. There's going to be two things going on with the baptism of this one greater than I. There's going to be union with the Holy Spirit, and at the same time, there's going to be judgment. It's one or the other. And maybe there's some allusion to the fire that represents the Holy Spirit in other passages of Scripture, but there is certainly the picture of fire as judgment, because he goes on to talk about the picture that the fire is alluding to is that of the winnowing floor. You gather the grain, you start tossing it up in the air and letting the wind take away the chaff, which is useless, so that you have the good grain left. And he alludes in verse 12 specifically to burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And then Jesus shows up. John tries to prevent him. Jesus says, permit it to be so for now. My question that I posed last week, don't worry, John, I'm not forgetting about you. My question that I posed last week is, he just told the Pharisees and Sadducees, don't get baptized without repentance. This is about repentance. So how in the world is it appropriate for the king, the pure one, to be baptized with this baptism of repentance? And I think the answer lies partly in the traditional explanation that he's simply doing this representatively. I'm going to assume the sin of my people, therefore I am baptized as their representative, not because of my own need. That's what I have most often heard and read. But I think there's the other element is this idea of the baptism always corresponding to some new phase, some new thing, some new start. And Jesus is saying, even he, the sinless one, the time has come. This marks the beginning of his public ministry. It's as if he's been king all along, but now he comes out to the baptism and he says, I'm taking my public place. This is the coronation. This is the beginning of the new thing. This is the beginning of my public ministry, which will lead to all of the fulfillment of what I am doing in bringing in God's kingdom. So I don't think that what you may have read in the past about him representing his people, I'm not disagreeing with that, but I'm saying there's this additional emphasis which I have not heard a lot. I think that the mikvah purification leading to a new start. Well, there's no purification appropriate for Christ, but it is an exercise in displaying something in its newness. Now I'll stop there for comments, questions, discussions, jokes, insults. No jokes and insults. I'm just teasing about that. John. Yes. He humbled himself. I don't say he did or didn't. I'm not positive I would call that a true coming to faith or a true repentance. I don't think the Bible's quite clear, but certainly he humbled himself. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Exactly. And it didn't change them. Yeah, in fact, the larger story as we go through the Gospels and into the story of the growing church is that it was the means of entrenching them against what God was directing them to do. For a completely different reason. Yeah. Yeah. You guys shouldn't be doing this because you're not repentant. You shouldn't do it because you don't need it. Yeah. But God said, or Jesus, in God in the form of Jesus, permit it to be so because it fulfills righteousness. He's representing his people. He's assuming the kingship. Now, any other comments before we go on? I want to come back to Rick's question from last week. The kingdom of God is within you in Luke chapter 17. How do we understand some of these various representation of the kingdom. In what, first of all, in what sense is the kingdom at hand? Well, the most obvious answer is the king has arrived. Jesus is on earth. But that begs the question, does that mean that the kingdom is here for the first time and it hasn't been his kingdom up till now? Well, if you understand God's sovereignty at all and you understand something about the narrative of Scripture, you got to reject that out of hand. There's a lot of places I could go, but just Daniel chapter 4. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion rules over all. The nations are counted as nothing. I'm paraphrasing, not quoting. But Nebuchadnezzar, who, by the way, is a Gentile, is on his face before God saying, "Your kingdom is everything." Well, you got to reject out of hand the idea that the kingdom hasn't been here before and it's showing up for the first time. But the king hasn't been personally here. Well, he's showed up from time to time in miraculous ways. And we could have discussions about where angels are pre-incarnate appearances of Christ or not, if ever. That's not the point. The point is God breaks into history from time to time to demonstrate his power. But the ordinary state of the kingdom is that every single thing is under God's control, always has been, always will be. It's never going to get any more comprehensively to be a kingdom than it has been from day one of creation, on one hand. So Christ does not come with more sovereignty. You can't have more than all of it. And it's always been there. So in what sense is the kingdom at hand? Well, the king has arrived. And the other thing I would say, and I had this, and I'm not writing the title of the book, I shouldn't have capitalized it. The kingdom is being revealed in a way that it hasn't been revealed before. Now, turn to Luke chapter 17 for a second and read that passage that Rick asked about. Keep in mind what's going on in John's baptism. He is making some very plain statements about the hearts of the people who are applying for baptism, if you will. There's to be something going on in you. And we have this passage in Luke 17, verse 20. He was asked by the Pharisees. I'd love to do a bigger study and look at the whole context, but we're going to keep it brief. When the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here or see there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is," and it has been translated variously, "within you, among you, in your midst." I don't know if you have other translations. My understanding is the most literal translation is "in your midst." So that it certainly can have reference to the king being here. I think that's true, but I don't think that's all that's going on, because the king and the kingdom are distinguishable in any sense you talk about kings and kingdoms, whether it's historical kingdom, God's kingdom. There's a kingdom and there's a king, and they're not equal to one another. They're distinguishable. They're very tightly tied up with one another. You can't have a kingdom without a king, and if you have a king, you got a kingdom. There's no king without a kingdom. He's not a king if he doesn't have a kingdom. So they're very closely tied together, but they are distinguishable. And they're talking specifically not about the king, but about the kingdom. And keep in mind that at this beginning of this new work, John is not saying to the Jews who are coming out to see him, "Just submit to this rite, it's obedience to the law." As a matter of fact, there is no law that requires them to be baptized. They are coming because of conviction. Whatever level, however true it may be, the issue is something must be going on within you. And Pharisees, if it's not going on within you, this isn't for you. And Jesus, if it doesn't need to apply to you, it's not for you either, which Jesus corrects. But tightly associated with this new era is what's happening in the hearts. The kingdom of God is within you, in your midst. Now, here's what I'm not necessarily saying. I don't think Luke 17 means necessarily that it's just a thing of your heart. What I'm telling you, Pharisees, is if you want to know about the kingdom of God, you got to change internally. I think that's true, but I don't think that's necessarily what Jesus is saying right here. I think what Jesus is saying right here is that this new thing is happening that requires a change of heart, and it's going to be, and when hearts change, it's going to be visible, and the power of the kingdom within the hearts is going to bear fruits. And look around, Pharisees. There's people right now whose hearts are changed, who are demonstrating the power of the new king who is reigning in them. It's not just you need to have something in your heart. It's whether or not you do, if that's going on and it's here. The kingdom of God is among you. I'm going to make a couple of proposals that we won't have time to flesh out, and you'll have to sort it out on your own as we go through the book. But I think what he's saying that's consistent with Matthew chapter 3, consistent with John's baptism, consistent with what else we read of the kingdom. The kingdom's going to come eventually so plainly that no one will be able to hide from it, deny it. It will judge you, or it will subject you to itself in love. But that, even that, has not happened yet in history. But what has happened is the king has, starting with Christ's arrival, has ascended on earth, in a sense, his throne, and is visibly establishing, revealing his power. He's always had the power, and it's been obviously reigning in David, for example. David loved the Lord. Loved him imperfectly, but truly loved him. You know, the Lord reigned in him. But now there's a fuller and more visible manifestation where the people of God, the people of his kingdom, are no longer a mixed bag of historical people that I've picked out for my own purposes to bring forth my Messiah, these Jews, these ethnic people. Certainly they're welcome, but the kingdom is going to be those people in whose hearts my reign is taken up. And don't just leave it there, because I don't mean to leave it just with the reign in the heart. It's the reign in the heart manifested, revealed, demonstrated in power as those people live as my subjects in this world. So yeah, you may live in the kingdom, quote unquote. I know we're a republic. But in the realm, the kingdom, so to speak, of the United States of America, but you're the citizen of a different kingdom right in its midst. And you're supposed to be, we are supposed to be, demonstrating the truth and the power and the goodness and the superiority of this kingdom even over the other kingdom of which we are citizens. And that's going to happen as our lives demonstrate our willing, loving subjection to the King of the Kings. John chapter 18, verse 21, what does Jesus say to Pilate? My kingdom is not of this world. Now, it's in this world, but it doesn't derive its authority in any worldly sense. It is a heavenly kingdom, but it's here. It has come. It's taken up residence. It's broken in to history, and I have a people and I have a kingdom here that isn't of this world. Romans 14, 17, and again, keep in mind, I'm just picking out a couple of things to leave you to think about, and I'm not demanding that I have the comprehensive and only understanding of this, but Romans chapter 14, verse 17 says, this is Paul writing, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, And I think that extends in meaning. It's not a material kingdom, but righteousness and peace and joy, and this I think is very key, in the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit. What's going on inside of you? The kingdom being at hand has to do with the king having come. But if that's the case, then you have to think, well, then when Christ ascended to heaven, did the kingdom go away again? No. Christ's personal presence has been succeeded by his Holy Spirit, who is personally reigning with us if we are his. And so the kingdom arrives with the birth and the assumption of Jesus of his public ministry. We can talk about his birth and the public ministry, but with Jesus, the kingdom arrives. It's always been here, but it's revealed as this personal reign of that guy, that man. He's here. But when he leaves, he doesn't take that personal reign with him. He sends his Spirit, his successor in that reign, so that what begins here doesn't end with Jesus leaving. It continues in a way that it has never in history before been manifested, as the person of Christ ministers and reigns in his people through the Holy Spirit. And that also goes a long way toward answering a lot of questions about the difference in what we see of the work of the Holy Spirit between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's here in a fullness and in a personal presence way that he hasn't been until Jesus arrived. So the kingdom of God is within you. It's in your midst. It has to do with the change of the heart, but it has to do with the visible manifestation of the people of God living out their citizenship in his kingdom, no matter what other nation they are part of. And I'm out of time, more than out of time, so if you have questions, you can see me afterwards, and you can test my thesis as we continue through Matthew, but I will leave it at that for now. So thank you all, and let's get ready. I am finished with it. Well, I'm as finished as I'm going to get with the chapter.